Well, if you can open up your copy of God's Word to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26, verse 16. Deuteronomy 26, verse 16. We're not going to read all of these chapters this morning, but we are going to read the end of Deuteronomy 26 together. Deuteronomy 26, verse 16. Follow along with me, and you can just keep your Bibles open to Deuteronomy 26, 27, 28, because we're going to be parking ourselves here in this text this morning. Deuteronomy 26, verse 16. God's Word says, "This day Yahweh your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that Yahweh is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And Yahweh has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments. And that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor, high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to Yahweh your God, as he promised." And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, today we start a new series on Judges and Ruth. Judges and Ruth, two books in the Old Testament that cover the same period in history. They take place after the Israelites have been delivered from slavery in Egypt, after they have conquered the nation or the lands of Israel and Canaan, and after the death of Joshua. So these books start around 1385 BC, and they end about 350 years later when Saul was crowned the first king of Israel in 1043 BC. It covers a long period of time, considering that Joshua, the book right before Judges, covers maybe 20 years. Judges covers about 350 years. And Judges, if you've read it recently, you know is a tragic book. Judges is a story or series of stories when idolatry runs rampant, when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And so repeatedly, the Israelites are subjugated, they're oppressed, they suffer famine and even civil war. Yet God is gracious again and again and again. And he gives them localized heroes, strong leaders to deliver a few cities at a time. And he calls those leaders judges. But inevitably, the people slip back into the same habits. And this book is written to show what happens when you reject God. It's written to show what self-centered anarchy looks like. And as sad as Judges can be, Ruth, the book immediately after Judges, is set square in the middle of those years. And so to show us that God is still working, even in the midst of a mess, to show us how a foreign woman, a Moabite, could somehow now enter into God's people group and then become the great-grandmother of King David, Ruth is written. And so we'll look at both of these books over the coming weeks, Judges, the mess, and Ruth, the ray of hope. Now, if you read our newsletter or just listened to me read Deuteronomy 26, you might have thought that we were starting Judges and Ruth a couple of weeks later, since we're studying Deuteronomy today. But you see, our journey through Judges and Ruth begins about 20 years before the book was written, when the Israelites are preparing to enter the Promised Land. Moses is still alive at this time. He's about to pass the mantle of leadership of Israel to Joshua. And this whole book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy is written essentially as a long sermon given by Moses as the second generation of Israelites are preparing to enter into the Promised Land. The people had been slaves in Egypt, miraculously delivered out of the hands of the most powerful army in the world. The fame and names of Yahweh and his servant Moses were known throughout the whole region, and the people of Canaan trembled at the thought that Israel was coming their way with Yahweh, their mighty God. And yet that first generation of Israelites who had been delivered out of slavery grumbled, complained, and rebelled against God repeatedly, so much so that God forced them to wander the wilderness for 40 years until they all died out. And Deuteronomy takes place after that rebellious generation has died. Now, after two decisive victories over King Sihon and King Og east of the Jordan, the Israelites are camped on the plains of Moab, on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to enter into the promised lands. And they gather together one last time to hear Moses speak as they're finally ready to do what God commands of them. And as Moses preaches, he re-gives the law and he instructs this generation to be faithful, to obey, know, and draw near to God. Here's just one example, Deuteronomy 4, 9, and 10. These types of commands, Deuteronomy 4, 9, and 10, are repeated throughout the book. Moses says, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before Yahweh your God at Horeb, Yahweh said to me, 'Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words.'" Horeb is another name for Sinai, Mount Sinai, where God gave them the Ten Commandments. And he says, "Remember that day, so that they may learn to fear me all the days, that they may live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so." And so generation by generation, the Israelites are to learn, meditate on God's law. They are to teach each successive generation not only the Ten Commandments, but all of God's law and statutes. And in our passage today, we see a monument that is set up to point people back to God. A monument along with a performance ritual involving the whole nation standing on two different mountains. It would be a ritual that reaffirmed the need for generational faithfulness to teach God's truth to the next generation and to their children as well. And yet, just one generation later, the book of Judges reveals doom and chaos. When the people revert to following the ways of their fathers. And so today we look at the very end of Moses' sermon, how God calls this second generation of Israelites to prepare to live as God has designed them to live in the land, how he would have them instruct their children and their children's children about the consequences for ignoring God and the blessings that come to those who follow God. And so as we read this morning, we're going to see six ways to prepare for generational faithfulness. Six ways to prepare for generational faithfulness. These are pursuits that prepare us to live as God designed. And the principles we draw from these Old Testament verses really get to the heart of who God is and what he still expects of us today. Although we may not be under the same dietary restrictions or plan to move into a promised land, what it looks like to glorify God with our lives is remarkably similar. So the first way to prepare for generational faithfulness is, number one, pursue wholehearted devotion. Pursue wholehearted devotion. Well, as a teacher, one of the things that probably annoyed me the most was when I would pour myself into a lesson and then I would watch my students give me maybe 25% effort. Especially in middle school, I'd see some of those who'd give me a yawn with their "I'm too cool for school" kind of look on their face and do the bare minimum to say, "Yeah, okay, they were participating." See, way too many people approach church in the same way. It's something done because you do it and you have to. You sing barely making a sound or kind of moving your lips. If you're wearing a mask, you don't even need to do that, right? You sit for the sermon, but were never quite sure what was said. Some of you might reserve wholehearted devotion for things after church on Sunday. Sports, maybe. It's the last day of the NFL season, right? Maybe it's video games or art or planning family time or reading a good book or maybe your career. But beloved, wholehearted devotion should belong to God alone. Do everything else your best, but if there's one thing that your whole heart pursues, let it be knowing, worshiping, and enjoying God. Look at verse 16, Deuteronomy 26, verse 16. Moses says, "This day, at the end of the 40 years as they're camped on the plains of Moab, this day, Yahweh your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul." As Moses' sermon wraps up, he expects the people to respond to God's overwhelming power and his provisions of manna throughout the entirety of their wilderness wanderings. And he expects them to respond with nothing less than wholehearted, whole-souled devotion. Not a feigned going through the motions, but a genuine pursuit of the Creator and Sustainer of all of life. Jesus himself, specifically quoting Deuteronomy 6, summed up the greatest commandment, which is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that means careful obedience to his law. Nothing has changed in 3,500 years since Moses spoke these words, except that we have so much more vine for our wholehearted devotion, right? We're not sitting on the plains of Moab with a couple of rocks and maybe a few bushes to keep us company. We've got everything at our fingertips. We have access to almost anything our hedonistic desires could conjure up. And we grow more and more isolated from true community the more we work, the more we live in complete virtual realms. Increasingly, we're cut off. And so a good test to where your wholehearted devotion lies is who are you when you are anonymous? You know, that's why so many people move to big cities, right? So they kind of blend in without anybody knowing who they are and kind of start afresh, be who they want to be. Many of you are also anonymous in your car, right? And you think that because you got that box, metal box around you, that you can do whatever you want. You can kind of swerve in and out. You can get mad. You can get angry. You can do whatever you want to do because you're you in your own little car. And that's just another vehicle. That's not a person. And so many of us, of course, are quite anonymous online. Oh, sure, you may know each other's names or profiles or whatever, but you can be whoever you want to be online because you don't have to interact with them. Who are you when you are anonymous? Listen, children can sniff out hypocrisy a mile away. And the best way to vaccinate or inoculate your children from becoming Christians, the best way to keep them away from God, is by wholeheartedly pursuing anything but God. And the best way to prepare for generational faithfulness is for you to pursue God with your whole heart, with wholehearted devotion. Well, point number two, Moses records the Israelites' covenant declaration, their outward commitment of inward devotion. And so a second point is that we also should make a public declaration. Make a public declaration. Now in verse 17, we see three elements to this public declaration. I'm going to give you up front before I read so that you can kind of recognize what they are here. So three elements of this declaration. Declare Yahweh as God, then commit yourself to carefully obey his law, and then listen to his voice. So first, the nation of Israel is to declare that Yahweh is their God. Look at verse 17. Moses says, "You have declared today that Yahweh is your God. Now, Yahweh, I've said this several times. You might see the word Lord written in your versions, and it's L-O-R-D, all capitalized. And that is a sign that the translators tell us for the name given to us by God himself, the name Yahweh. So L-O-R-D, all capitalized, is actually the name Yahweh. And when God says and comes to Moses, I want you to deliver my people out of Egypt. And Moses says, who should I say is sending me? He says, tell them Yahweh sent you. And so we see that God's name given by God himself is Yahweh. And so as we study Deuteronomy, as we study Joshua and Judges, I'm going to be using the word Yahweh that God himself gives, because that's what God himself gives. So I'm not going to translate it Lord. Lord is Adonai. It's another Hebrew word to describe God. But capital L-O-R-D, I'm going to use the word Yahweh. And interestingly enough, when the New Testament quotes Old Testament passages and Yahweh is used, they'll often refer to Jesus. That's an interesting kind of tidbit. God the Son is often understood as Yahweh in the Old Testament. And the word God here, to say that Yahweh is God. God is just a general term for God. It can refer to the one true God as it does here, or any number of smaller g gods. But the point is clear. There is no other God but Yahweh, whom we now know to be the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God expects your devotion to him expressed publicly. That's what they're doing. They're to say, today, Yahweh is our God. And what else? Verse 17, he continues, they're to commit to carefully obey God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules. You see, walking with God means that you walk with him with your whole life, wherever your foot treads. That's the idea of walking with somebody. If you were to just say you're to worship God, that might give you the connotation that you're really only to worship God or follow God when you're kind of sitting in a church service or gathering together to do something specific to worship God. But by using the word walk here, he's doing and focusing on where your feet go, which is everywhere and all times. You are to walk in continual obedience to God. He is to have an influence on everything that you do, because he is your God. He's the only God. He's the one who created you and sustains you. And so you're to walk in faithful and careful obedience. And all these words that are used, statutes, commandments, rules in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17 there, all of those rules are just to say that's everything. General morality, laws regarding religious feasts, festivals, private and public laws, anything that God has said that you should do, you should do. And publicly, the nation of Israel is saying, I believe that Yahweh is my God, and I'm going to commit to walk always in obedience to him. And there's a third element of their public commitment at the end of verse 17, and that they will obey his voice. And by talking about a voice here, it's the implication that you're listening to God's voice. That the voice is mentioned implies you're carefully understanding what God wants you to do. And so Israel was to always be a people of the book. In fact, at the end of Deuteronomy 28 and 29, Moses says, all of these words I've written in this book. So he's giving them a book to know, to study, to understand, to listen to it being read. We are also a people of the book, and we are to listen to God's voice as preserved to us in Holy Scriptures. That's why we not just study the New Testament, but the Old Testament, because it all is God's word and God's voice. We, too, are a people who listen to God's words. So this public commitment is to listen to and know God's word, and then to obey God's word, because Yahweh is the only true God, the only being worthy of your worship day in and day out. We are not the kings and queens of our own little universe. God alone is king. So, are you willing to publicly declare your commitment to God? That's why if someone doesn't want to get baptized, they cannot formally be united to Christ's body here at Farmington. Only those who have publicly affirmed their faith in Christ alone can publicly declare to be a part of Christ's body. Further, you cannot be a faithful Christian and only occasionally or nominally belong to a church family. No, wholehearted devotion also means public declarations and full commitments to following and worshiping God alone at any chance you're given. So if you make a public declaration, do people know who you worship? Not just when you're anonymous, but when someone knows you, do they know you as a Christ follower? Well, next, in response to Israel's declaration of allegiance to God, God himself declares what is true of his chosen people. Look at the beginning of verse 18. He says, "And Yahweh has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession as he has promised you." And the same language is used of Christians in the New Testament. And so it is appropriate for us to own our third point. Realize you are God's great treasure. Realize that you are God's great treasure. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. You can keep a finger in Deuteronomy 26. We're going to get back there in a second. But go to 1 Peter chapter 2. See, I want you to grasp this biblical idea with me for a moment. We are said to belong to God, that we are actually his treasured possession, as if God needed any treasure. And yet, if there is one thing in the universe that God treasures above all else, it's us. We're his treasured possession. And 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 speak of this truth as well for the Christian. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You're a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. God cherishes his own. And our inheritance, the riches of our great hope, is that we are now sons and daughters of the Most High King. Beloved, the treasure goes both ways. For God treasures us, and we treasure the fact that we can belong to God and have an eternal comfort and have mercy that never ends. Beloved, if you belong to Jesus, realize that you are God's. You want to know the first step towards amazing relationship with God, a first step towards appreciating all that God is and all that he's done for you? Well, so when you recognize without Christ, you could not earn this status. You could not earn this privileged standing with God. You could not be God's treasure by simply being a good person, simply doing enough good things. You see, without Christ, you would not be on your way to heaven, but you would be in fearful expectation of his judgment. For God says, "You must be perfect as I am perfect." And as he says that, he gives us hope, not in the fact that we can be perfect, but in the fact that Christ was perfect in our place. And that's the great hope of Christianity, that Jesus was perfect instead of us, and that he then died as a perfect sacrifice in our place. You see, God must punish all of our sin. And because God must punish all of our sin, you will be punished or Christ will be punished. And so therefore, the Christian has the great hope that Christ has been punished in our place. And the starting point for having this relationship with God, to being a treasured possession of his, is to recognize that you can't get to him on your own. That you need Christ. That you need a sacrifice for sins. There's one thing that the Old Testament law teaches us. Is that we cannot perfectly obey God and that we need sacrifice. Lambs and bulls and goats were sacrificed again and again and again until Jesus came. And so if you turn and you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, and you say, I no longer want to live for my own glory and for my own desires, but I want to live to honor and glorify God, because Yahweh, you are my God, because I want to worship and follow you. If you make that public declaration, God is doing a work in your life, and you can belong to God, and you can be his treasured possession too. For since the Garden of Eden, humanity, those of us who are in a right relationship with God, have always rejoiced in knowing that we belong to God. And so says Peter of Christians in the New Testament. And so God says of Israel in Deuteronomy. Go ahead and turn back to Deuteronomy 26, 18. And Yahweh has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all the nations that he has made. See, not only is Israel a treasured people, God promises them, so long as they follow his laws, that their fame, their honor, their blessings will exceed all the other great nations. Greater than Egypt in all of her wealth and might and glory. Greater than the Hittites, who had basically conquered much of Canaan at this time. Greater than the Philistines and any other nation that was, that is, or will be. Greater certainly than the United States of America. You see, God promises a great blessing on his people, on Israel. And that's a distinction between Israel and the church. God blesses Israel as a geopolitical reality. The church is no nation. The church is a people with no boundaries, a people of every tongue and tribe. But God promises something special and unique to Israel. God was to be their king. And yet, as we'll see in Judges, the Israelites repeatedly act as if there was no king in Israel. As if God were not God and they were not his treasured possession. And so let us lead the lives that God calls of his people in the Old Testament and in the New, who prepare for generational faithfulness by remembering that we are God's treasured possession, and who act like it. So that means we also, point number four, stay set apart. We stay set apart. Now that word holy means literally set apart or distinct from others who follow the passions of the flesh or the ways of the world. You see, the world so often pursues sin with their whole hearts, as if whatever passion suited them in the moment was their highest pleasure, the highest delight of their soul. And God's people are to always be holy. That means we are to always be set apart from the old way of living, from the ways of the world. And so, the end of verse 19, God declares that you shall be a people holy to Yahweh your God, as he promised. And you see, as much as we pursue holiness, did you notice in this passage, it is God declaring his people to be holy. For it is God who empowers us for his service, for holiness. And so, yes, pursue holiness. Stay set apart from sin. And you should be notably different than the world. But recognize that holiness is declared on you by God. Always was and always will be. In fact, that's what you become when you become a Christian. You become one who is justified, declared to be holy in God's sight. Same thing that God did here for Israel. God declares this people to be holy to him. And so back in 1 Peter, we are told that we must pursue holiness, and yet at the same time, it is God who declares us to be holy. Just listen as I read. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, God says, As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God has always expected his people to pursue holiness. He expects us to put effort to actively pursue obedience, but he also tells us that it is him who works in us to declare us to be holy and even empowers us for holiness. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so too it is in Deuteronomy. God expects his people to pursue holiness, to obey him, but he also says, I will be the one who ultimately declares you to be right and holy and justified. Deuteronomy 26:19. God is the one who declares you to be a holy people. Deuteronomy 28:9, what does he say? And Yahweh will establish you as a people holy to himself. Who's the one who's acting? As he has sworn to you. If you, and here's the human part, if you keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and walk in his ways. Therefore, it is God who empowers us for holiness while we must actively pursue holiness and aim to be set apart. Both of these truths are held together, even in the same verse. Now, when I was in high school, one of my goals, because I was a Christian, was to make people think that God was really cool because I was really cool. And with that mindset, I was often tempted to live and act just like the world, just with a Christian slant and a little bit less cussing. I even remember going to a lock-in where this type of Christianity was given to me. And this youth group lock-in, not at my church, but at another church, a message was given, which was basically a bunch of video clips from The Matrix. Remember that movie? And the whole point of that message was to help us see how Neo was like Jesus. Pretty cool, huh? And although holiness does not require us to look and act like the Amish, or even cultural fundamentalists from 1950s, holiness means that every Christian must take what God calls sin seriously. Our goal is not to be so attractive to the world that everyone just wants us. Our goal is not to give people the world because then they're just going to become more like the world. We are called to be set apart, to be holy unto God. Now, the next way we prepare for generational faithfulness, point number 5, exercise your memory. Exercise your memory. Have you been to Washington, D.C. on a sunny day? I know I have a couple of times, and it is glorious. It's one of the most incredible sights. You see miles and miles of marble gleaming in the white sun. It's just beautiful. And you see monuments to great men like Lincoln, Martin Luther King Jr., and Washington, war monuments that remember the countless soldiers who lost their lives at home and in overseas defending our country. And scrawled over almost every single one of these white stone edifices are words. Words that command recollections of names, of purpose, and of a rich cultural heritage that we possess as Americans. Monuments are for the memories of future generations, of those who would but take time to look, read, and remember. And so God, desiring to create generational faithfulness for the Israelites, commanded a monument to be built. Look at Deuteronomy 27:1-8. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that Yahweh your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that Yahweh your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey as Yahweh your God of your fathers has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to Yahweh your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to Yahweh your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to Yahweh your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. You see, the Israelites are to build two monuments on a certain mountain, that is Mount Ebal in the nation of what is now Israel. An altar and a wall of sorts with portions of the law written on this wall. The large stones were to have plaster on them. They didn't really have plaster like we think of plaster. It's more like whitewashing. Something to kind of bleach the stones so that you could write clearly in some sort of black ink type thing on these stones. And notice what they're to do. They're to write on the stones clearly for everyone. You see that in the end of verse 8? You shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. And you know what that shows us? It shows us that literacy was very high for this nomadic people group who had been wandering the wilderness for 40 years. That while in Egypt, the Israelites maintained a culture and education so that most of them could read a plain covenant text. And now when it says in verse 8 and in verse 3 that you should write all the words of this law very plainly, he doesn't really mean all of the words of the book of Deuteronomy or every single word that's in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. No, he's simply saying a summary statement. And what's the typical summary statement of the law? It's the Ten Commandments, right? The Decalogue. So that's what most people believe is written on this. In fact, at the end in verse 29, chapter 29:1, Moses says he puts all these words in a book, right? And so the idea here is that he's writing all the words of the summary of the law, which is the Ten Commandments. And so whoever would come to the town of Shechem or to Mount Ebal or to Mount Gerizim, they would be reminded of God's law that would be kind of set up as a monument. Large stones written with the Ten Commandments on them. They'd understand what it means to live a life of holiness and to pursue the God of Abraham. So the words of God are always significant in what's going on here. But the location was significant too. You see, Mount Ebal was the site of Abraham's first altar in Canaan, where God promised to give his descendants the land as an eternal inheritance way back in Genesis 12. Remember that image where different animals are cut in two and a smoking pot kind of goes through those animal pieces, and you get the idea that that's where this happened. It was on Mount Ebal. And God promised Abraham that he would give his offspring. He would give him offspring, number one. And he'd give him offspring to be the sand of the sea. And then he promised them that he'd give him this land, and that all the nations of the world will be blessed through his offspring. And so, several hundred years later, Moses commands the Israelites to say, look, go to where God first made that promise with Abraham. Set up a monument. Set up an altar. And sacrifice animals and have a feast to celebrate what God has given you. So the location of Shechem down below that Mount Ebal. It's also the location of Jacob's well. Who else was at Jacob's well? In John chapter 4. Remember Jesus met the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well? Jesus stood right there too. Even the tomb of Joseph was set up on this area. And so this monument contained significant words at a significant place. And to complete the significance, God commanded offerings to be sacrificed and a ceremony to be performed. It says, you shall wield no iron on it, and you shall offer burnt offerings to the Yahweh your God. You shall sacrifice peace offerings, and you shall eat there and shall rejoice before Yahweh your God. You see, the offerings were a constant reminder in Yahweh worship of their complete worship and complete dependence on God for forgiveness of sins. It's always been the point of sacrifices. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Did God strike them dead right away? What did they come covered with? Fig leaves, right? What did they leave the garden covered with? Animal skins. See, God slayed an animal in their place and covered them with the skins of that animal to help them remember daily as they put on their clothes that something had to die in their place. And again, sacrifices are found in the Old Testament to remind people that God hates sin and that God must punish sin. And in order to be forgiven of your sins, something has to die in your place. Of course, that points to the greatest of all sacrifice in Christ. No other act could more perfectly point to the work of Jesus Christ as he was crucified, died, and buried, and rose from the dead as that final sacrifice for sins. So we, even more than the Israelites, have great clarity in our minds of the significance of the past. We can look with clarity at all these events and worship with a whole heart, but we must exercise our memory as well. That's why there are monuments, monuments like crosses that stand behind most Christian churches. Why do we have that? Because we're reminded of what Jesus did on the cross for us. That's why there are ordinances like baptism. You see, when we are baptized, we are symbolically united with Christ in his death, and as we're risen up, cleansed with the water, risen up to new life as Jesus Christ rises from the dead, so we too, as we are one with Christ, will have hope of rising from the dead in the future. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, right? We remember that Christ had his body and blood broken and shed for us so that we can not only remember what Christ did, but look forward to his coming, and we can celebrate the glories of being a part of a family who get to be one with Christ together. That's why we all participate in worship and sing songs to God's glory. Well, in the next verses, Moses gives instructions for a worship service, a play of sorts. Darlene will be happy about that. It's an antiphonal read and response for tens of thousands. It would be the ceremony which would constitute God's giving of the land to his people and beginning to fulfill some of the Abrahamic covenants promises. So look at Deuteronomy 27, verse 9. And then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel. I'm sure they were kind of talking and murmuring, and he had to get their attention, right? Keep silence, O Israel. This day you have become the people of Yahweh your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of Yahweh your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. Now, as I'm reading these next verses, I want you to look up at a picture on the screen. Say a picture's worth a thousand words, okay? This is today, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim with Shechem in between, okay? This is what it looks like today. The mountains are Mount Ebal on the right, and half the tribes are to be up there. Mount Gerizim was on the left, and that's the other half of the tribes, and Shechem was to be in between. That's where Jacob's well would be, the city of Shechem. So listen to what God commands the people of Israel to do. Just look up at that picture. And that day, Moses charged the people, saying, when you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, that's six of the tribes. And they shall stand, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal, the other six, for the curse. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice. And they're going to antiphonally express curses and blessings. And the rest of the next chapters, 27 and 28, are the recitations of the blessings and curses proclaimed on these two mountains. It was to be a thunderous sound of voices that reminded the nation who they were and who they were to serve. You guys ever been to a concert or maybe like a football game at the Big House, U of M? 100,000 people screaming. It's just, it's something you cannot forget. Being a part of a massive crowd all doing and yelling the same thing. That's what God was setting up for these people, for his people. A corporate experience has always been designed to remind you that you're part of something bigger than just you. And that's why we, as a church, gather. It's why you can't church or do church behind your computer screen every single week. We thank God for that, and we thank God for if you're sick and joining us via live stream, thank you, and glad you're here. But that's not the way God designed it to be the norm. You know, there's this thing called virtual church. This guy, I think Greg Groeschel or something like that. You might have got the name wrong. He does a virtual church, and the idea is that you kind of go on and just hear his message, and he's never in person, but you can belong to this virtual church. Facebook's now called what? Meta, because they want to promote the metaverse, this idea that you can kind of live as this avatar and go around and interact with different people. Guys, God did not design us to be unique and live an online experience. He designed us for corporate experiences, to gather together, to sing with a loud voice in unison, glorious gospel truths, to read catechism questions together, to listen to the word of God together, to pray together. We are designed to feel small in light of both the largeness of the whole and the greatness of God. And so it was with Israel. They would be reminded in this ceremony of what God expected. They would be reminded of God's good commands, and they would be reminded of God's curses coming for disobedience. And so the start of the ceremony was to be the Levites reciting 12 curses for breaking God's law, right? Verse 14, the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination of Yahweh, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. You guys can do it too, right? Okay, you guys can say amen. I know you're Baptist, you don't like to talk, but you can. And these curses are not incantations. Cursed be. They're not like a witch, you know, casting some sort of spell. But the idea of a cursed be is a pronouncement of judgment for breaking God's law. It's not like the person who sets up an idol in secret is going to get a bunch of warts on their face. But God passes his judgment. It's a list to proclaim God's righteous indignation against sin. And specifically, I think most of these sins, these are 12 cursed statements, most of them are sins that can be done in private. And so a sixth way to prepare for generational faithfulness, our last one, guard against the secret sins. And notice in verse 15, the verse that we just read, the temptation is to set up a small household god in secret. You see that? He goes to the craftsman and he sets it up in secret. And this would have been very common. This is the typical approach for most societies in those days. If you believed that a little idol actually was a god, in fact, I don't think anybody really did, but that little idol represented a power over something that they wanted. So if you were near the Canaanites and you saw them worshiping Asherah, who supposedly helped with fertility problems, and then 4, 5, 6 miscarriages later, you realize you're experiencing fertility problems and you want nothing more than to just have a baby of your own. And you're talking to your neighbor who's an Asherah worshiper and they've got this little god and they say, yeah, we're just fine. You know, we set it in our bed the night and we conceived. It was great. You say, well, if it worked for them, maybe it'll work for me. And so as the Israelite, they would quietly go over to the kind of local craftsmen and say, hey, can you give me one of those Asherah things? And they're like, oh, sure, yeah, and it makes it for them. They take it in their cloak and set it up in their bed and hope it gives them what they want. It's a lot more plausible than you might think. And so the Levites are to remind the people and say with a loud voice, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to Yahweh, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Then God pronounces judgment on those who dishonor parents, clearly one of the Ten Commandments. And then he goes into boundaries. Look at verse 17. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, amen, amen, amen. And you don't want those landmarks to be moved. What's he talking about, right? Well, let me put it this way. Imagine that your neighbor and you share kind of a common landmark, a common line. And let's say your neighbor's son left when he was 12 or 13 to go live with his grandmother or something like that. And then your neighbor dies. And your son and his son's going to come back and inherit the land. But before his son comes back, you're like, ha, I know how I can get it a couple hundred more yards into my crops here. And you take that landmark and you kind of see and put it over there. See, it's my land all along. See, moving a landmark was a way to steal from your neighbor. Maybe you just kick it a few inches every couple of days, and before you know it, you got more land. So God reminds them, don't be deceptive. Again, God sees all, and so the whole gathered people would say amen with a loud voice. What does amen mean, by the way? So let it be, right? Let it be. May it be so. They're affirming this to be true and that they are in full agreement. Well, what comes next? Look at verse 18. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road, and all the people shall say, amen. I love your enthusiasm. This seems very specific, but I think it's likely to be parabolic. In other words, don't take advantage of vulnerable people. A blind man on the road needs and requires people to help him along the way. Don't take advantage of him. Oh, sure, I'll take that bigger coin and you take whatever, you know. Well, that's the theme of the next one as well. Look at verse 19. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, hey, that was better. It's easy to take advantage of the weak. The immigrant who knows nothing of the society. That's why immigrants tend to want to live with other immigrants because they can trust them because they're all in the same boat together. But beloved, we are to be those who should welcome in immigrants, the sojourners. We should be those who look for opportunities to help those who don't know the society, who don't know us, don't know what's going on, don't understand things, and do not take advantage of them. Because God sees all as the defender of the defenseless. Well, the next four prohibitions deal with sexual sin, one prohibiting bestiality, and sadly, that is still common the world over. And the three others prohibiting sexual sin with unrelated family members, like your dad's second wife or something like that. The extended family, you see, must be free to relate to one another, especially in that society when families lived together, when families were very much integrated together, always. And so families were to be free of any hint of sexual infidelity within the family units, for that always drops like a bomb into the family. You want to ruin family dynamics? Have that happen. The marriage bed is to be sacred and private, never shared. And then he addresses a couple about prohibiting murder in secret and concludes with a general commandment, verse 26. Read 26 with me. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. It's one thing to simply not murder, not sleep around, but the positive side of prohibitions is to nurture the sanctity of human life. Right? That's what he's saying there, right? Blessed is anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Actively pursue what God wants you to pursue. Don't just stop doing bad things, but do what God wants. So pursue the sanctity of all human life. Nurture your marriages that God has blessed you with. It's one thing to go through the motions of worship. It's another to engage with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You might say, oh, well, I don't have any idols. I don't have any Asherah. I don't have any of this. I don't have any of that. God says, that doesn't matter. You got to worship me with all you are. Now, the consequences for following God's law are glorious. But for those who disregard it, it is hell on earth. As we close, let's just look at a couple examples in chapter 28. First, the blessings. Look at verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And verse 7, Yahweh will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Their lines break. They run away from the impending army. Yahweh will command the blessings on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. And he will bless you in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. Yahweh will establish you as a people holy to himself as he has sworn to you if you keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and walk in his ways. We see this in the conquest of the land of Canaan with Joshua and those who would stand on these two mountains. All seemed to be glorious. The enemies would come against them one way and they would flee seven ways. God was a blessing to them and he blessed them in every aspect of life. Israel quickly learned within 20 years they conquered much of the land of Canaan. God is not merely concerned with religious ceremonies, the big things of life, but he's concerned with all of life. What does he say he's going to bless in verse 8? Their barns. Blessing the barns. Guys, God is not just concerned with what you do on a Sunday. God is concerned with what you do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. God wants you to flourish in all of life. And he wants you to live for his glory in all that you do. And the Israelites got it. They, by and large, followed God's commands and law. And they conquered the land. But then comes Judges. And how quickly would the children who stood on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal forget the weight of this moment? How quickly would they be lulled into passivity by the glut of abundance and turn to serve their desires above their God? For within 40 years, a new generation had forgot these lessons, and they would experience some of the curses in chapter 28. Look at 28, verse 15 and 16. But if you will not obey the voice of Yahweh your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field, not to mention your barn. Just as all could go well, all could be taken away. Look at verse 25. Yahweh will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And this begins very quickly in the book of Judges, but it will continue really throughout the history of Israel. Look at verses 58 and 59. Deuteronomy 28, 58 and 59. If you're not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, Yahweh your God, then Yahweh will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. Horrible promises of siege, death, cannibalism, and exile. These were all promised hundreds of years before they actually happened. Beloved, the weight of reading a chapter like Deuteronomy 28 is to realize just how horrible it could all go. How hellish life on earth can be. God specifically promises to punish Israel for their unfaithfulness. But for most of us Gentiles, God will simply give us and our children, our grandchildren, up to the consequences of sin. Sometimes he may hasten hardship, and other times he may delay them. But we know that hell is far worse than even the greatest of sufferings in this life. Eternal conscience torment. If you aren't a believer, you've got to learn that God is just and that Christ is your only hope for eternal life and a right relationship with him. So won't you turn to him today? And if you are a Christian, please consider what tempts you to turn away from your God. Oh, please be careful, for the longest of journeys always begins with the smallest of steps. What tempts you to turn away from God? Be honest with yourself. Is it a little lust? A little coveting? A little bit of anger undealt with? Guilty pleasures left in private fester deep, horrendous wounds. And God is not to be mocked. He is just, and he is aware of all. So recognize and run from the secret sins that plague you. These six preparations were never to culminate and end in just a single event with thousands on two mountains. That event was to cement multi-generational faithfulness, to start a lifestyle of wholehearted Yahweh worship in the people of Israel. No doubt there were many families who remained faithful for generations, and Ruth tells us of one such story. But Israel during the period of the judges would become a bankrupt society and suffer God's wrath for it. Here in Deuteronomy, some 40 years earlier, God's covenant had been reaffirmed and a generation primed to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so Moses concludes and writes in Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, "These are the words of the covenant that Yahweh commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb." This is at Sinai. This is the culmination of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. It was a covenant that Israel would break again and again, not just in Judges. But just as they were beginning to realize, even in their best of days, that they could not do all that God's law requires, the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel promised a new covenant, a better covenant, a permanent covenant that would come through the Messiah. And God tells us that if we are in Christ, if we have been brought into his eternal family, then we are grafted into Israel's new covenant. And all God's eternal blessings can be ours in Christ. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And so long as we have breath in our lungs, it is our duty, our calling to personally prepare for generational faithfulness, to tell all of the hope that we have in Christ and in Christ alone, and to live in such a way that our children and our children's children can't help but see and then embrace the life-changing gospel of God's new covenant grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to study your word. We thank you for the profound truths that we've seen in these verses. We thank you for the recollection of history and for the monuments, as it were, that were set up that remind us of who you are and what you require. Lord, I thank you that we've been reminded of what it takes to have generational faithfulness. Help us to be a people who, week in and week out, who daily aim to pursue you and worship you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, help us to be those who faithfully pursue holiness, that would aim to be set apart, and that would declare publicly for all to see who we are in Christ. Lord, help us to be aware of the secret sins, the sins that tempt us in private, Lord, that we might not give an inch, and that by your grace, when we do give an inch or a foot, that you would help us to run back to you and recognize your profound and abundant mercy. So, Lord, now we pray for the closing of our time together as we sing. Help us lift up these songs with voices unhindered for the joy that is set before us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.